So let me turn our attention to the Word this morning. We're in the between two series. Last Sunday, we finished up a series that, for me, it kind of, as I talked about this pandemic, seemed to take forever, right? It was supposed to be 12 weeks long, but it kind of got stretched because we had a little hiatus in the middle of it. And it was looking at the vision of our church, right? Belong, grow, worship, and engage. Those four principled statements and how we understood who we are as a church. First, looking at Jesus, what Jesus taught us about those things, how Jesus embodied those principles and those characteristics, but also how the church should embody them, and we as individuals have a responsibility to those. So we finally, put a bow on that last week, and next week, I'm really looking forward to this. Next week, I just like to do things that, start at the beginning of the month. I guess I could have started this series today, but that's just not how I roll. And so the start of June, June 7th, for 8 weeks, we're going to look at three different minor prophets. We're going to open with the book of Jonah, which is just a phenomenal book. I was talking to one of the individuals here this morning that it's one of the few prophets that are narrative based. And so, there's a lot of story in there. And I think there's ways that we can identify with kind of the plight of Jonah, the good decisions and bad decisions that he makes. So we're going to spend 4 weeks of that. And then it's going to be challenge time. We're going to look at Nahum, which has some really challenging, passages that we're going to look at, and then finally close with Obadiah. So this week is kind of an in-between. I wasn't necessarily sure what to communicate. So like I often do when I don't know what to preach on or don't have this really strong feeling to it, I return to the New City Catechism. So we're back with the New City Catechism today for 1 week and 1 week only. So for those of you that don't know, a catechism is a teaching tool, and it's been in the church for centuries. And it's just a fancy word, catechism, that basically takes this form of a question and an answer, a call and a response. And the idea of that is if a question is asked and you are able to memorize the answer, that helps you learn. It helps you kind of, by rote memorization, learn whatever the teacher is trying to teach you. And so the New City Catechism is it's a modernization. It's a modern summary of a catechism that came from the 16th century. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism, for if anyone cares. And periodically, we'll look at one or a couple of these questions in a row as we continue to dig down, right? The hope in doing the New City Catechism is helping us try to dig deeper into the things of God, to understand who God is and understand who we are and our need for a Savior, what God has done. In my opinion, we're on question 19. There's 52 questions at all. It picks up a little bit later around questions 30. You start to get to some real meaty stuff of justification and sanctification. But nonetheless, this is an important question as well. This particular question this morning feels fitting based on the sermon that I preached last week. I spoke about our responsibility as Christians to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And so the question and answer this morning is kind of like a Christianity 101. It should be very foundational in our understanding of the good news, but one in which in our day and age that we live in, it continues to be a source of disillusionment for many. And so instead of just telling about the theme, let me just get to the question and answer. Give me a second. I'm going to bring it up here on the screens for you. So here's the question that comes up. The question, this is question 19, and it asks, is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Question 18 that we looked at back in January really built the case that God will not allow our disobedience, will not allow our idolatry to go unpunished, right? That there is something in the world called sin, and that there is a justice of God that will carry that out. So question 18 that I left us with in January, it was kind of like a bad news. I hope that I gave you a little bit of good news. I can't remember exactly everything that I spoke on there. But this is kind of that turning the corner, right? We have to understand the bad news to get to the good news. And here's how they answer, right? Is there any hope of escape and rescue? And they say, yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment of sin by a redeemer. Question 20 tells us who that redeemer is. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. But We'll look at that in a future week. So let me read that again, just so that, because it's very wordy. I know it's on the screen, but just to try to really listen and hone in on that. So is there a way to escape God's punishment? And they say yes. To satisfy his justice, so that's an important point, to satisfy justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, right? He didn't have to do this, but he desired to do this. We didn't deserve it necessarily, but he chose to do it. Out of his mercy, reconciles us to himself, allows us to be back in relationship with him, delivers us from sin, which we're going to look at, and from the punishment of sin, which we're going to look at, by the Redeemer who I already told you is Jesus. And again, if you just Google New City Catechism, there's the 52 question and answers are all on there. Sometimes they have little videos and commentary and scripture passages. It's actually quite nice, some of the content that they have there. All right, let me get back here so you're not... Oh, sorry. I know, you were copying that down. All right, so let's... excuse me. So before we unpack the tandem of question and answer, I think there are a good number of assumptions that are being made just even in that statement, even in that question. So first and foremost, the question that it assumes is that there is a wickedness that exists and a judgment that is in need of escaping, right? A judgment that we could need to escape. Something bad was done, and there is a punishment that is forthcoming from God. As I said before, this line of reasoning is very unpopular in our day and age, right? This is where we start to get doctrines about hell and God's judgment and, you know, punishment, and that doesn't sit well in our 21st century mindset. We like to think God is like a benevolent ruler who will just rubber stamp, right, that approve on anything that we do. That's how we choose if we have that option to think about God. A sociologist, Christian Smith, he's a professor at Notre Dame, the University of Notre Dame. He coined a term to describe this. So he's a sociologist, so he studies kind of the interactions of people, kind of cultures, those kinds of things. And so when he coined this term, this isn't something he invented. He's just naming what he sees in our culture. And so he coined this term to describe the 21st century picture of God and faith. And it's three terms. He called it moralistic, therapeutic, deism. So moralistic means that through this belief in God, it gives us a sense of right and wrong. It provides a degree of order of our behavior. I think if you asked different individuals, they would put the boundary markers at different places, but we like to think of God as giving us order. We don't like chaos, so bringing some degree of order. I think the therapeutic is the one that's probably most telling. Is that really the goal of our relationship with God, according to Christian Smith, is to make us feel good about ourselves. That God is our therapist who's just going to listen and affirm everything that we can, you know, that we do and think and act. And finally, deism. Deism is kind of an antiquated word. It's a belief in God who created the world but kind of just left it go. The illustration that is often used is that of a clockmaker or a watchmaker, right? So they painstakingly with fine details will create this watch, and then you wind it up and you set it on a shelf somewhere and it just runs, right? So it's a God who created us, who provides a degree of order and is going to, you know, stamp approve on what we have, but doesn't get too close to us, is not intimately involved in our lives. That is how our society likes to think about God. And so as you can imagine, any place where God is kind of telling us, you know, not letting us describe the boundaries of right and wrong, but are telling us what the boundaries are, and telling us if we don't follow these boundaries, that there is a bill to pay, that there, you know, that's going to be due, that we're not going to be able to pay, right? That's a little bit too intrusive into our lives, the way that we live. It's not what the Bible teaches, though. It's an example of us making God in our own image, what we want him to look like, instead of following his word and allowing him to speak to who he is. So that's kind of, I recognize this morning, that's a little bit of what I'm going to be butting up against in or intersecting with in our culture. So while it is, excuse me, somewhat uncomfortable to consider the wrath of God upon evil, that is what the Bible teaches. Now let me just note that most people want the wrath of God to exist. We want the wrath of God, and we want justice. We just want it on everybody else. right? We don't necessarily want it on ourselves. We don't want to think about the chance that we would be taking in on that, right? The truth is, we all are participants in the wickedness that exists. Right? We saw this. We've brought it up a few times that yesterday, right? That there were some. It was very evident that there were some bad actors that wanted to take a peaceful protest and use it for their own agenda and to sow seeds of discord. I had a number of friends who were down there. This is what, by all accounts, all the eyewitnesses are saying, that the people who started the riots were not the people who were necessarily there to protest. Right? So it's easy to kind of throw that on others. But I think it's important for me to also recognize that there are plenty of places where I sow my own seeds of discord out of selfishness in my life and in the lives of those around me. And again, my goal is not to rehatch the entire argument so right now I'm kind of giving a case for the presence of evil and God's necessity of judgment, his punishment for that. God's punishing idolatry and disobedience, what the Bible calls sin. If that's something that you want to dig a little bit deeper on, I did. I preached on this when we dealt with question 18 of the New City Catechism. That was on January 19th. All of our sermons are online, at least all the ones before the pandemic hit. And so if you're interested in that, I'd suggest that you go check that one out, January 19th. And then, of course, this morning builds upon that. So instead of focusing on the bad news, I just want to take a glimpse to remind us of where we were in thinking of the bad news. I want to take our time to turn our attention to the good news of the gospel. That while God may be completely justified in destroying us for payments for our sins, right? All the wrongdoing, all the seeds of discord that we've sowed, instead, he graciously makes a way to absolve us of that punishment and allow us to escape it, as the question stated this morning. And this is good news indeed. And as we consider the gospel, if we call it good news, we have to think that this must truly both be good and news. And this is where I think it's crucial for us to understand the bad news. We have to truly understand our complicity, right, our participation in the wickedness of the world. Right? Because if we don't understand the bad news, then our punishment isn't really news. We don't take it as relevant to ourselves. This is why it's critical that we be honest with our sin, because we need to look at our lives and recognize the brokenness that exists within it. Right? Not to induce guilt and shame. Those of you that know me, that's not my goal, is never to beat people into submission, to feel that way. It's not to make us feel bad about ourselves so that we beat ourselves up. But in order for Jesus to be our Savior, right? If Jesus is your Savior, we must be rescued from something. Jesus can't be your Savior if you don't need to be saved. And so the truth is, we need to recognize how bad we are so that we can magnify the greatness of our Savior. Right? So it's only news if you see the need for it. And hopefully when we grasp the gospel, that good news of Jesus, that we recognize the goodness of it. That we're not deserving of God's grace, but he has chosen to lavish it upon us anyway. The gospel is both good and news. So let's see how those things intersect. Most of you know that I was in an accident. It wasn't a terrible accident, but it wasn't a great accident back in February. I was getting onto the parkway here in Swissvale, and you know, as you go around that bend, you have to yield to traffic coming from Edgewood. And so there was a car coming, and I slowed down and stopped to yield to them, and man, I just got rear-ended. I don't know that they even noticed that I was stopping. I'm not exactly sure. But it smashed into my back end. It was my van. I needed an entirely new lift gate, bumper, of course. Even part of my exhaust system had to be replaced because it was like bent down and scraping on the ground. and unfortunately, it was a hit and run. No sooner had I put the van into park to look out my back window that the gentleman, man, he threw that car in reverse so fast, back the whole way down the on-ramp, and then took off down Braddock Avenue by Regent Square. And so, you know, I get out of the van, and I'm just kind of left like standing on the on-ramp with just pieces of my bumper and my back lift gate, you know, his front grill just kind of shattered everywhere on the street. And, you know, once I got it to a dealer, a body shop, they, you know, the estimate came in, it was over $6,000 to fix the van. You know, the damage had been done. $6,000 worth of damage was done to the van. And the money to fix it had to come from somewhere, right? Now, in our society, this is why we have insurance. So thankfully, I didn't have to pay $6,000. Sarah and I actually have a very low deductible, which was nice. It was unfortunate that we had to pay it because it wasn't my fault, but, you know, we paid the deductible, insurance took care of it, and we have that van brand. It's not brand new. It's still 8, 9 years old. In fact, my neighbor thought we got a new van because it was so shiny when it got out of the dealer. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, for the point that I'm trying to make, let's just say that the guy driving behind me that ran into me did the right thing, right? Stopped, took responsibility for his actions. Now, in light of that, right, the damage is still done, and I have one of two courses of action that I can pursue. Either I hold him responsible, as the police report would have supported, and he or his insurance pays for the van. The cost to fix that has to come from somewhere. So either he or his insurance pays to fix it, or if I would have chosen to show grace in that moment, I don't know that I would have. I could still be gracious for the inconvenience, I guess. But, you know, if I want to hold to recognize grace over responsibility, grace over justice, I could always have paid for that out of my own pocket to fix it again, pretending insurance didn't exist. Or if I don't fix it, if I just say, you know what, it's not that bad, and I can drive around with it, again, there's been a value that has been lost in the midst of that, right? There is no neutral in this example. Either he takes the hit for it, or I take the hit for it. Again, taking insurance out of it for the sake of argument. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, but this is the crux of this bad news, good news story that we're dealing with this morning. Right? We're guilty. We are the ones who have ran into, rear-ended someone's van. And so if we take responsibility, we now have a debt, which, as the Bible teaches, we're not able to pay it. The Bible says that the debt that we owe, there's a great parable that Jesus kind of tries to put a pseudo, kind of not fully arbitrary, but monetary figure on it. And it's beyond anything that even, you know, Elon Musk and his SpaceX program could pay for. It's too costly. And let's just say, like the hit and run driver, didn't want to take responsibility for it. The truth is we're still guilty, and God in his justice is able to track us down. We cannot hide from our responsibility. Unlike my hit-and-run experience, God didn't have to wait 40 minutes for a state trooper to show up and, you know, try to pursue. But, you know, the guy's long gone. There's nothing I could do about it. There's nothing the police could do about it. God doesn't need to wait for that. He's able to know each one of our hearts. And we are unable to escape from the consequences of our own actions by fleeing the scene. We can't fork out the cash. We can only cross that bridge. That debt can only be canceled because of the sacrifice of Christ. So if you have Bibles that you want to open up this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah 53. If you're at home and you want to go run and grab your Bible, Isaiah 53, it's a chapter. We're going to look at, I guess, 5 verses in the chapter. It's called The Suffering Servant. And I think it's really important to note that we're talking about the cross here this morning. And I believe that the cross, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, was God's plan all along. Right? Before the foundation of the world, before time was created, God's intent, knowing full well that humanity was going to rebel against him, that was how he was going to deal with our disobedience and waywardness. And I think this passage in particular is one of the places where you could see this. This was not before the beginning of time, but this passage in Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. It's 700 years. But if you know about the truth in Jesus, it's evident. Like as you read this, it is clear, crystal clear, who the prophet and his vision was speaking about. That God was clearly paving the way for some time for Christ to come through this means. So I'm going to read Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, and then I'm going to skip down to read 10 and 11. So if you want to follow along with me as I read. Verse 4. And I'll read from the ESV. Feel free to follow along in whatever translation you like best. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skipping down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That last passage, right? That Jesus, the servant, who is unnamed in this passage, but it's clearly Jesus, shall make many to be accounted righteous. He will turn many righteous and bear their iniquities. So this passage describes a little bit of our plight. It uses words like transgressions, iniquities, which are kind of these antiquated words in the Old Testament that they use for what we call sin or wrongdoing, waywardness, right? Trespassing, even, if you think of. It says in verse 6 that we all were like sheep, right? Wandering however way we want to, wandering out of the fold from God, wandering away from the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. But the bill always comes due, you know. And iniquity is the word that's used in the Old Testament that means kind of like natural. Think of natural consequences. Think of the sheep that, you know, decides like, I don't want to stay here. I'm going to go live my life, and then finds itself trapped in a ditch, right? Like that. It's suffering, and it's suffering because of its own foolish decision. And that's a version of iniquity, right? But the bill always comes due for us. And Jesus is the remedy that we need to escape the punishment of God. And I have two main points that I want us to consider that comes from the answer to that catechism that we looked at. First, that God delivers us from the punishment of sin. But if that wasn't enough, he delivers us from sin itself. So first, that God delivers us from the punishment for sin. And when people think about the gospel, I think this is typically that low-hanging fruit, kind of that first concession, you know, first concept for the gospel that comes to their minds. And this is what the bulk of Isaiah 53 that we just read states, right? That Christ suffered on our behalf, that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that we have done things in the world that are deserving of God's wrath. But instead of God's wrath falling, God's wrath and judgment falling on us, Jesus steps in as the intermediary. Right, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus as he suffered leading up to and on the cross. Right, the suffering of Jesus wasn't just that few hour window on the cross, but his from the moment he was born, the theologians talk about his suffering. Just being human and not being God, he suffered in ways. He encountered hunger, he encountered sadness, and he encountered death. There was suffering that came into that of course escalated on the cross, but it wasn't only on the cross. So through his life, leading up to and on the cross, Jesus stood between us and God, lovingly to protect us as God's anger at sin was poured out upon him. The punishment was satisfied and we're spared. John MacArthur, he's a Bible writer, a commentator, and he shared this story in his commentary in the book of Romans. I remember hearing it a couple decades ago. And he tells the story. He says that it's been told that nomadic tribes roamed the lands of Russia, much like we think about the Native Americans roaming the lands here in the Americas, in the Americas. And there in Russia, the tribe that controlled kind of the choicest hunting grounds, the natural resources, kind of the cream of the crop location, was led by an exceptionally strong and wise chief. He ruled not only because of his superior strength, right? He was a very foreboding individual, but because of his utter fairness and impartiality. And so in the village, a rash of thefts broke out, and he proclaimed justice, that if the thief were caught, he would be punished. The thief would be punished with 10 lashes from the tribal whipmaster. The thefts continued. They hadn't caught the individual yet, and he progressively raised that number to 40. And it was well known that when he stated that there would be 40 lashes, the punishment, everybody knew that he in the village was the only one that was strong enough to be able to endure it. So push comes to shove, as the story goes, they finally catch the thief, and to everyone's horror, the thief turned out to be the chief's aged mother. And so the villagers began to the people in the tribe began to speculate what was going to happen. Would he actually sentence? Would he uphold the punishment that he had established because it was his mother, right? Would he satisfy his love for his mother, excusing her from the punishment? Or would he satisfy his law by sentencing her to what would surely be her death? True to his integrity, the chief made the difficult decision to have his mother tied to the pole, the post in the center of town, the center of the village, to be sentenced to the 40 lashes. But also true to his love for his mother, just before the whip came down upon her back, he intervened, right, removing his vestiges. And while she was on the pillar, he embraced her, so that his back stood between her and the punishment that was done. Right, surrounding her frail body with his own, so that taking the penalty upon himself that he had prescribed for her. And I remember a couple decades ago hearing this and just envisioning, recognizing just how powerful and vivid that illustration of the gospel was. It's not like my accident that I use, right, as an analogy or metaphor, right? Because if we think about the accident, it's just, we think about it purely from a financial, the cost is purely from a financial perspective. It's not just a legal way of thinking where a judge declares someone not guilty. That's another common illustration that we use. This is raw. Right? This is showing the intersection of the love of the chief for his mother and wanting to protect her with the justice of the chief to uphold the laws of the tribe and to care for their needs as well. It wasn't right for her to be stealing. His mother was not strong enough to withstand the judgment that was going to be executed in the same way we could never stand up to the punishment of God to pay for our crimes against his kingdom. But the chief removes his cloak and his scepter, his symbols of authority, and takes that position of a mediator, a servant, a protector. As Jesus hung on that cross, removing the vestiges of his authority, the wrath of God was poured out upon him till there was nothing left. And I think this has incredible ramifications for us. This means so much to us that if the full wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, then that means that there is none left for you. You are free from the judgment and punishment of God. Right? Jesus paid it all, as we're going to sing in a little bit. He didn't just pay half of it, you know. It wasn't like he was not just co-signing a loan for us. He didn't just pay up to the moment of conversion, like, all right, I know you've done some foolish things in your past. Now that you're in me, you know, you're on your own, kid. It's not that. Jesus paid it all, which means that now you and I are able to live in freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, you know, freedom from a feeling that that other hand of God is going to come down on us in the future. Right, we're far from perfect. Anyone who has followed Jesus for any length of time recognizes that there's not a light switch that's turned. You know, that it's not just like, all right, I love Jesus now, and so I'm going to do everything the right way. We continue to struggle. We continue to wrestle with sin. But even in the moments when we succumb to weakness, God's wrath has fully been spent upon Jesus. There's nothing that you can do now to erase that work of God on your behalf. Jesus, in a single offering, paid the price for the sins of our past, the sins of our present, the sins of our future. The good news of the gospel is that God himself has paid for that separation that exists between us. If that was enough, if that's all that God had done, it would have been enough. But that is not all that God did on our behalf through our salvation in Christ. Right? He didn't only deliver us from the punishment for our sin, but he also delivered us from the power of sin. The Bible teaches that before we knew Christ, we were imprisoned by sin. The language that the Bible uses was that we were enslaved by sin. We were addicted to the pursuit of ourselves, whatever form that took in your life. We were in bondage by the drive that we had to be our own God, that we had to control our own destiny, to do whatever we wanted. Think back to that Isaiah passage, right? We're sheep that just go whatever way we want. We've asserted our independence in a way that pleases self and spurns God. Right? Consider that metaphor for a moment of the sheep. Right? If we think of Christ only delivering us from the consequences of sin, right? That means when the sheep wander away, they're going to get into all sorts of trouble. I talked about a sheep, falling into a pit. Jesus' sacrifice is able to rescue us, bring us back into the fold. But unless our attitudes, unless our desires change, we're going to be right back out there, going our own way, doing whatever we want to do again. Jesus breaks the power of sin on us, the power of sin that kind of forces us to desire to just do whatever we want to do. In Africa, one was able to tame an elephant, a wild elephant, right? What you would do is you would take one of its hind legs and you would put a brace around it, right? A chain, and then chain it to a really hefty tree trunk. Think about putting a dog on a leash in the backyard, right? And so the elephant, when it was chained to that tree trunk, recognized it could not get very far, and so it would remain docile. It wouldn't flee. Once you had conditioned the elephant to do that, all one needed to do was to keep the chain connected to the elephant's leg. You could disconnect it from the tree, but it was so conditioned to think that it was trapped there, that it was bound, right? That it continued to be in bondage, that it was free. The other end was free, but the elephant will still assume that it was tethered to the tree and stay put. And I think this is how we live our lives with sin, right? We're so used to behaving in certain patterns that when Christ comes and frees us, he severs that bondage, we don't notice that the chain has actually been removed from the tree, right? We're free to go, but we continue to live in the same patterns that have previously dominated our behaviors before. We have been freed from the power of sin, not just the punishment for sin, but the power of sin. And this isn't something that we do on ourselves. This isn't something we're just going to will ourselves to kind of break that power of sin. This is 100% done by Jesus Christ. But it's something that begins to take shape in our lives when we realize it, when we come to that realization that that chain has been broken and begin to apply it to our lives. This way of thinking is usually understood in the church circles. The language that we use is finding our identity in Christ. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says this. He says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? The passage states that Christ, who was perfect, who knew no sin, became sin. Jesus so identified with our sin that it became his identity on the cross. So that the suffering that fell upon him, but not only that, it also removed our sin from us. The result, that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about this as like a great exchange, a bartering of goods, if you will. Christ took the sin from our lives, and in return, we have received his righteousness. Which means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the countless shortcomings that you or I have committed. He doesn't see all the ways that we screw up, but instead sees the perfection of his son. That is what God sees when he looks at you, when you are found in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, all bets are off on all this stuff that I'm saying. But if we believe in Christ, we have been granted his righteousness. And so what that means is, who you are in Jesus at this moment is probably beyond how you view yourself in this moment. Who you actually are is probably not how you view yourself in this moment. Now, hopefully, as we've followed Christ, we've seen progress in obedience as we've followed Jesus. Right? We're not the same today as we were yesterday, right? We're not the same today that we were 10 years ago. But beyond that, even just beyond this kind of incremental growth that we see in our lives of obedience, the imperfect version of us that continues to stumble over sin in the here and now is not the real us. It's a shadow of our true selves, which God has already declared perfect. So right now, when you look in the mirror, whatever you might see about yourself, God sees more. He sees the life and work of Jesus Christ in your stead. So I want to encourage you to live into this week. Right? Yes, recognize that Christ broke, paid the penalty for our sin. Not that he continues to pay the penalty of our sin, but he has paid the penalty for the sins that we continue to commit, I guess is a way that I can say that. Right? It was a one-time passed offering. He doesn't continue to suffer. He paid for the punishment, but he also broke free from that power so that we might live as if we were already righteous. That we might live as if we were already perfect. Try to look at yourself from the perspective of God. That he adores you, right, for who you are. Not for what you've done, but he loves us because of what Jesus has done for us. Right, so those are the two things that I think the catechism I really wanted to point out. That God, yes, satisfied his wrath, allowing us to escape judgment, paying for the punishment of sin, but also that he breaks that power of sin, delivering us from sin itself. Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal, I think it's called The Normal Christian Life. And again, he separates God taking care of our sin and taking care of our sins. Right, paying for our sins on the cross, but also taking care of our sin, removing it from us. So let me close with this. It's important for us to remember that the crisis that was averted through the cross, that we were dead in our sins, but have become made alive with Christ. Right, we're able to avoid the judgment of God and be able to be reconciled to him. But what I want us to see is this act of Christ's sacrifice reveals so much about God's disposition towards us. It shows us how much he loves us and he wants us to return to him. Right, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, this is why I wanted to have verses 10 and 11 in there. It says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Other translations, if you're reading the King James Version, for instance, takes it a step further and says that it pleased God to do this. It pleased God to activate this suffering servant on our behalf. God was pleased. Micah Edmondson says this about the passage. He says, but God was pleased by the active and passive, right? Active and passive is through suffering. Obedience of his son, who continued to trust God and love his people, no matter the cost. God was pleased to lay his judgment upon the son in order to save his sinful people. God was pleased because through the cross, the son of God would be glorified, the people of God would be saved, the justice of God would be satisfied, and the love of God would be revealed. As we see the intersection between God's justice and his mercy through the cross, we must remember that this cannot and should not be just an intellectual exercise. This isn't just a courtroom proceeding where you hear a judge say, you know, not guilty, but that there's a will, a pleasure that God takes in having you return to your heavenly Father. So as we depart from this place this week, my encouragement to you, my charge to you, if you will, is to meditate, reflect, pray, whatever posture you prefer to reflect on that, to think about the things of God. Pray over the affection that God has showed you on the cross, a love that was not based upon performance, a love that is not conditional, that's not, you know, a conditional love is fickle. It's only given when we do what we're told. It's an unconditional love, but one that is stable and unmoving, never endingly tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross for our benefit. God loves you. Through the cross, he opened the door for us to be able to love him too. Let me pray. Lord, you are such a generous and loving God, beyond more than we can fathom. As we sang about this morning, Lord, that your love is just so powerful that it forces us to respond. It charms us to respond. It's irresistible in the language of the reformers, of John Calvin, that your grace is irresistible to us. That when you turn it on to us, when you turn on the charm, if you will, I'm just envisioning, Lord, never mind, Rapunzel, Tangled, the smoldering, Lord. When you turn that on for us, we have no ability but to melt in love for your grace. God, may we see you rightly. May we see ourselves rightly in the way in which Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives and has given us a righteousness that is not our own but is his. May we step into that and live today and tomorrow as if that was actually true of us. May we grow into what you have, the type of people you have already declared us to be, in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.